Well, as promised last week, we're going to enter part two of 1 Samuel 25, and this is my favorite chapter of 1 Samuel. Now, I feel like I say that every week, but the Lord really ministered to my heart the last several weeks, and I trust and I pray and I hope that he will do the same to yours as well. And my prayer this morning is that you would see that God is the main actor and character in not only chapter 25 in 1 Samuel, not only in all of 1 Samuel, but in all of Scripture. God is the main actor. So if you would, please open up your copy of God's Word to 1 Samuel chapter 25. 1 Samuel chapter 25. Verse 1. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in his house at Ramah. And David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran, and there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. The name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name, and thus you shall greet him. Peace be to you. Peace be to your house. Peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm. And they miss nothing. All the time they are in Carmel. Ask your young men. They'll tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we welcome on a feast day. Please, give whatever you have at hand to your servants and your son David." When David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and then they waited. And Nabal answered David's servants, "Who's David? Who's this son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shears and give it to men who come from I don't know where?" David's men turned away and came back and told him all this. And David said to his men, "Every man strap on his sword." And every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword, and about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, "Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm. And we did not miss anything when we were in the fields, as long as we went with them. They were a wall to us both by night and by day. All the while we were keeping with them the sheep. Now therefore, know this and consider what you should do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his house. And he's such a worthless man that no one can speak to him." And Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 seahs of parched grain and 100 clusters of raisin and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on donkeys. And she said to her young men, "Go on before me. Behold, I come after you." But she did not tell her husband, Nabal. And as she rode on the donkey and came down under the cover of the mountain, behold, David and his men came down toward her, and she met them. Now David had said, "Surely in vain have I guarded all this fellow in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him. And he has returned me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him." When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt, please. Let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for his name is, and so he is. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now then, my Lord, as sure as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand. Now then, let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal. And now, let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please, forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord. And evil shall not be found in you as long as you shall live. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living, in the care of the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause, or for my Lord working salvation himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant. And David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you, you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning there had not been left to Nabal so much as one male. Then David received from her hand what she had brought him, and he said to her, go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice, and I have granted your petition. And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she told him nothing at all until the morning light. In the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him. And he became as a stone. About 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, blessed be the Lord, who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal, and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head. And David sent and spoke to Abigail to take her as his wife. The servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel. They said to her, David has sent us to you to take you to him as his wife. And she rose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, behold, your handmaid is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. And Abigail hurried and rose and mounted a donkey, and her 5 young women attended her. She followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and both of them became his wives. Saul had given Michal to David, to Michal his daughter, David's wife, to Palti the son of Laish, who was of Galim. Well, we can do this. Last week we saw the recollection of Samuel, the recollection of Samuel, and just as a reminder, we saw that the narrator did not include any obituary of Samuel in the narration in this chapter. Why? Because it's unnecessary. Everyone knew who Samuel was. Everyone in Israel knew that Samuel attended to God's business. He was God's prophet. He was God's servant. He was God's messenger. And the encouragement last week to all of us is that we would do well to imitate Samuel and to mirror Samuel's legacy to those in our lives. For us to be constant, consistent in all of our doings as we relate to those whom God has placed in our lives. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price. Therefore, we are to glorify God. That glorification, that honor, does not have different faces for different places. There must be a holy consistency in our lives. Second, we saw the request of David after Samuel's death. David and 600 of his men moved southern to the wilderness of Paran. They were already there in chapter 23, you'll remember, and the Lord delivered David and his men by sending the Philistines to invade the nation of Israel. Saul had to leave, attend to that, and David and his men were spared. But this second time now, since David is in this wilderness of Paran, he's offering private security detail for Nabal and his men during sheep shearing season. And this happened until the harvest. David sends delegates, 10 of them, to encourage some type of token of appreciation and thankfulness, and Nabal shuts that thing down. And also, we saw last week the refusal of Nabal. Now, there were some pejorative words. This is in verses 9 through 11. Some pejorative words and implied rebellion on David and his men. They were refused. And this came really to a shock to them, right? Because both of them are fellow, what? Judahites, right? I mean, after all, Nabal was from, he's a Calebite, right? They're essentially brothers. And there was no formal agreement, at least in the eyes of Nabal. And no letter signed, but the spirit of the contract, I think, would have mandated Nabal to at least give something to David and his men. Well, that didn't happen, and David and his men were upset. Now, Nabal, as we saw last week, may be sympathetic to Saul as well. And so once David's men returned to him with this shocking news, David is fuming. He is fuming. And the switch goes off in his brain. This could be likened to Lincoln Honk in the movie Over the Top, where he wears his hat forward, and then when it's time to arm wrestle, he turns his hat backwards. And that's like the switch that goes off with David, except he's not wearing any hat. Instead, they have swords at their sides, and they're angry. And the switch goes on, the sirens are firing, and David and his men are furiated. They are angry, and they're marching to kill Nabal and his men. And now this brings us to point number one, the resourcefulness of Abigail. The resourcefulness of Abigail. And this is from verses 14 through 21. Now, one of Nabal's servants informed Abigail of all of the events that have transpired up to this time. And he added additional material as well. He mentions at the end of verse 14 that Nabal railed at them. That is, he yelled, he screamed, he shrieked at David and his men. And the irony as well, as we saw last week, if you remember, is that Nabal rebuked David and his servants for rebelling against their master, Saul. Yet here is one of Nabal's servants rebelling against him by bypassing him and going to Abigail. There's a tremendous amount of irony here. But not only is Nabal worldly, he's an idolater at heart. Not only is he fickle, but he's also loud and boisterous. And as we saw last week, how a superior woman could ever be yoked to such a worthless fellow, only God in his providence and sovereignty knows and set up. Abigail is a rare gem. And there are few women like her in all of Scripture. And while her husband is stained by greed, by selfishness, by worldliness, her garments are without spot. And my encouragement to those who live and who have unregenerated and unredeemed spouses, you can do the same by the grace of God. And the servant here affirmed what David and his men noted to Nabal when they made the request. But something's different here, and I want you to see it. Look at chapter 25, verse 17. I want you to notice what this servant says. Now therefore, know this and consider what you should do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his heart, against all his house. Do you see that? This servant is affirming that there is a storm on the horizon. You know the kinds of storms where the clouds are purple? Those types of storms, and it's approaching, and there's no way out of it. And so this servant here reminds and informs Abigail of the impending doom and disasters, but also this servant says to her, you need to consider what to do. The servant as well acknowledges what we've already seen, that Nabal is a worthless man. So this servant here now bypasses Nabal to go to Abigail. because she is the discerning one. Now, Abigail is in a precarious situation, isn't she? Right? She can't exculpate, she can't excuse, she can't defend, she can't affirm the actions of her husband, yet she cannot be disloyal to him. She has to honor the Lord, she has to respect her husband, and she has to work out this mess. And as she's considering what to do, 400 of David's men are approaching as Nabal is holding a feast at his house. And she's going to attempt to negotiate with David, who by this time is a man of war, who's destined by God to be king. She acknowledges that as well. Who's enraged, who's not in his right mind and on the way to slaughter Nabal and his household. I mean, this is a mess. I hope you see this. She's in a very precarious and dangerous situation, but it is very important that we realize this narrative, this account is not about her. This chapter is about God having his choice servants everywhere to help David to the throne in the right frame of mind. But since many of you are curious, we are going to look at her just for a few minutes. First, I want us to look at Abigail's present. This is in verse 18. Abigail responded. I want you to notice she made haste. She hurried. She went quickly. She takes 5 sheep that are already there along with other stuff. And where does she get all this food from? Well, with haste, she goes into the kitchen at Nabal's place and she goes to Nabal's shady maple smorgasbord. Remember, Nabal, he's celebrating, isn't he? Not just a feast, but a great feast. As a matter of fact, the narrator calls this the feast of a king. And so she goes there, and she has so much food, she needs to put it on an 18-wheeler. The problem is that she doesn't have any 18-wheelers, but she does have donkeys, plural, at the end of verse 18. She has donkeys. She has many donkeys. And so she is loading these pack donkeys, and don't ask me how many. All we know is that there's more than one. She's got 5 sheep. She's got 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 1 bushel of parched grain, 1,000 clusters of raisin, 200 fig cakes. And by the way, the 200 fig cakes would have been dried. This is dried fruit. And so David and his men would have had snacks. As they're meandering and as they're wandering the wilderness several days beyond this, for those of you who eat dried fruit. She is providing for David and his men. And she departs, and she intercepts David before David can get to Maon, where Nabal is holding his feast. And she's alone because she sends her servants ahead of her. Why does she send her servants ahead of her? For 2 reasons. First, she wants a one-on-one conversation with David. And second, she doesn't want David to perceive that she is a threat. So she sends her servants ahead. Now, she knows that David is not going to be on 222 or 422 or I-76. Okay, he's going back roads. He's going behind the mountain. And I want you to notice that she met him. She met him in verse 20 on the side of a mountain. Do you see that? And after all, David is a fugitive, isn't he? He's not taking these main roads. And so she intercepts him. And she knows he's angry. Look at verse 21 and verse 22. Now David had said, "Surely in vain have I guarded all this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him. And he has returned me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him." Now we don't know when he said that. We don't know whether he said that as his 10 messengers returned with the poor news back to him, or whether as she was approaching him, he was saying that. But he's angry. As a matter of fact, you can't really tell in the English, but in the Hebrew, I was praying about sharing this with you. But the translators did not translate correctly. They interpreted. This is what David is saying in the Hebrew. He's saying, "If by morning I leave one man who pees on a wall." This is David's unsanctified self. This is vulgar. This is a term of derision. And David is one gray shade away from cursing. This is his unsanctified self. He would have appreciated a letter of James regarding taming the tongue. And the tongue being a world of iniquity. Now, what's interesting as well is that previously, I want you to look at the kind disposition David had towards Nabal. So turn back to chapter 25, verse 8. So David sends 10 men. They're speaking to Nabal on account of him. Please give, this is the end of verse 8, please give whatever you have at hand to your what? Servants and your son David. Do you see that? Servant and son David. Now this was him expecting to have a favorable reception, right? Now look at the title David gives to Nabal in verse 21. Now David had said, surely in vain have I guarded all this fellow. You see that? This fellow, this dude, this guy. I mean, how quickly he changes his mind when he doesn't get what he thinks he should, right? He goes from Nabal being a fatherly figure. This is a term of endearment. Now to this guy and this dude. Who does this guy think he is? And my encouragement to all of us is this. Feelings do not determine truth. Truth must inform feelings. Feelings are transitory. Feelings ebb and flow. Feelings are not consistent. How David feels is not in accordance to reality. And a good test for you, and a good test for me, and a good test for us as Christians are how we respond when others malign us, when others speak ill of us, when others misrepresent us. And so I have to ask you this morning, how do you respond when others misrepresent you? David and his men grab their swords. What do you do? What do you do? Next, I want us to look at Abigail's presentation. This is in verse 23. So she dismounts her donkey when she sees David. She runs and she falls flat on her face. And she refers to herself six times in verses 24 to 25 and 14 times between verse 24 and 31. So just in case anybody missed what she was a servant. And she takes the position of a servant before she requests anything of David. But not only her presentation, but also her petition. This is in verses 24 to 25. She requests a hearing only after humbling herself before the Lord. Do you see that? She calls Nabal by his name, fool. Now, she's not dishonoring him because that's his name. He's fool. He's not a fool, but he's fool. But he's also a fool. Now, Nabal may actually be a pejorative nickname that he accumulated at some point later on in his life, because some commentators believe that it is highly doubtful that any parent would name their child fool. But what's interesting as well is that the Hebrew root word for Nabal, it's the same word that is used to describe Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Do you remember the narrator called them worthless men? They share the same root name as Nabal. And the narrator here wants us to reflect and compare the worthlessness of Hophni and Phinehas with the worthlessness of Nabal. Now, Abigail cannot go to her husband because he's worthless. He's a fool. It's a waste of time. He'll drop the ball. She has to do this herself. And she has to get to David before David and his men get to Maon. She has to stop this. And she's bold, she's witty, and she's tactical. And so far, the narrator in verse 3, Nabal's servant in verse 17, David in verse 21, and here in between verses 24 to 25, Abigail, they've all agreed that he is a worthless man. In contemporary terms, he is a cotton-headed ninny-muggin. Even though her husband is a worthless man, because that's his name, worthless. What's fascinating is that she assumes the guilt of her offense on herself. Do you see that? I mean, I'm back here just shaking my head. I'm upset at this. Look at what she says in verse 24. On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. What? Her responsibility at the end of verse 25 was this: your servant did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. What? She's saying, you know what? It's my fault. I should have been looking. I should have received these men before they got to my husband. It's on me. And I'm here thinking to myself, Abigail, how can you say such a thing? I mean, how is it your fault? Stop that. Stop that right now. It is not your fault. And there's a tenderness about her. Don't you see that? There's a tenderness that almost soothes David. Doesn't your heart go out to her? I mean, you almost pity her being married to such a worthless man. I mean, I want you to picture it. Her face is on the ground. She requests a hearing. She acknowledges what everyone up to this point already knows. Nabal is worthless. She's not defending him. Now she says, I'll take the blame. It's on me. On me alone is the guilt. And she asks David to forgive her. So what's he going to do? She assumes the failure at offering hospitality. She plays the C minor on the piano. She strikes a tender note. Next is her purpose. This is in verses 26 to 31. She's been sent by the Lord to restrain David's anger and future regret if he actually follows through with this. Do you see that? Now in verse 26, something fascinating. She says, now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives, as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand. When did this happen? Well, this actually just happened last chapter. Remember in chapter 24? When David and his men were in the cave in En-Gedi? And Saul went there to take a royal bathroom break. Do you remember that? And do you remember David had, by the grace of God, the discipline not to strike Saul down? Do you remember that? Abigail heard about that. That's what she's referring to in verse 26. So somehow, word has gone out that David could have killed Saul. And in verse 26, she's bringing his mind back to however long ago, just last chapter. Hey, the Lord delivered you from past blood guilt, and now you want blood guilt. Stop that. And then I want you to look at her prophecy, verses 29 through 31. She's actually the first in Scripture to prophesy David's sure house. This is his eternal kingship. And so she refocuses David's mindset, friends, to the faithfulness of God in executing salvation and deliverance himself. She reminds him that his life is bundled in the living. She's saying, David, God has his eye on you. You cannot exact vengeance. I mean, she is so tactful. She is so tactful. I want you to look at what word she uses at the end of verse 29. Do not miss this. Verse 29. He shall sling out from the hollow of a what? Sling. killing. Immediately, David's mind would have went back to chapter 17 of his interaction with Goliath. You remember that? She is gently rebuking him. David, do you remember when the Lord defeated Goliath? Do you remember when you used that sling? Do you remember that? What do you have at your side, David? You have a sword. You have a sword. When you fought Goliath, you're God-focused, and now you are you-focused. Don't waste your conscience on a fool. You see, she's rooting. She's rooting for David. Do you see that? She's championing David. She's for David. And she's saying, David, just as God delivered you from that enemy, God will deliver you from all of your enemies. But it has to be God's way. It has to be God's way because it's God's business. And if you follow through with this, David, your conscience is going to be pricked. And you need to have a healthy, clear conscience if you're going to lead the nation of Israel as king the right way. And I want you to notice what she tacks on at the end of verse 31. She says this, "When the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, remember your servant." You see that? David, will you remember your servant? Remember me, David, when all this stuff goes through. Remember me. You know, the Lord used Nabal's actions to reveal the shortcoming of David's character, right? Because David was about to express full vent, but this discerning, godly woman helped him. Now you learn two things from verses 29 through 31. The first is this. David, you need to remember the Lord and his covenant faithfulness. And that's what we must do as well. And second, you need to think really hard and long about what you're about to do. And my encouragement to you this morning, there is a long-term advantage for a clear conscience that always trumps the short-term advantage that's secured through self-indulgence. Point number two, the receptivity and the response of David. Oh, my. I mean, I'm just waiting to see what David's going to do, aren't you? You know it because I already read it. But as you're reading this narrative, you want to know, what is David going to do? Keep in mind, he's got a sword at his side, and he's got 400 of his boys on his way to Maon, and here comes this woman who he's never met before. But David's heart was redirected to the Lord. You see that? And it was redirected to the Lord through the wisdom, through the discretion, through the tactfulness and maturity of Abigail. Now, I mean, there are so many blessings here just in verse 32. You'd think this is a hallelujah chorus. Except David here is singing a solo. Three times he says, blessing. Look at verse 32. "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you, who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hands." I mean, there is an exclamation mark at the end of both of those. Now, this is important for us to take a few minutes to dig into, because many of us fall within two extremes. And there's a blueprint here, and then there's also a warning. Now, the first blessing David gives is to who? It is to the Lord. Do you see that? Blessed be the Lord. He starts vertical. He blesses the Lord. He praises the Lord because the Lord is to be blessed and to be praised. Amen. Amen. But I want you to notice his transition. His transition in verse 32 is this. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Do you see that? So he's saying, blessed be God because he sent you. He sent you. Praise be to God because of you. You know, oftentimes, this is where we oftentimes have an unhealthy doxological position. When we as brothers and as we as sisters, as we are being blessed, as we are receiving the blessing, we will oftentimes say this, praise the Lord. Everyone says, amen. But praise the Lord for what? She identifies the what, or he identifies the what. Part of praising the Lord, pay very close attention, is acknowledging his servants. Because there are some, when they're blessed, will give a vertical praise, praise the Lord, but the actual praise is incomplete until it is expressed horizontally. But on the other side, we have others who idolize men. And we're oftentimes either on the extreme, praise the Lord, no acknowledgement to his means of blessing, or idolize the man or the woman. Many do this in verse 32. Follow with me. And David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord, period, verse 36. But look what he does. He praises and he blesses Abigail. David's conversation to Abigail is actually the blueprint of how we are to relate to one another's and brothers and sisters in the faith. Praise God vertical. You always start there. But it doesn't always have to end there. Why? Because God uses means. He uses his people. He uses his servants, who are his hands and feet, to testify to the goodness of the Lord. He doesn't walk away at the beginning of verse 32 when he says, blessed be the Lord, period, see you later. He expands on that. In blessing her, he's praising the Lord. Right? Blessed be your discretion, your wisdom, your tact, the way you pulled this thing off. But not only this is a thank you for your discretion, but let me be more specific, not just for your discretion and for your wisdom, but that you delivered me from blood guilt. Thank you. You saved me from operating outside of God's economy of deliverance. Or better yet, let's make it more personal. In the marriage covenant, I want you to pretend your spouse, or maybe your friend, or maybe your brother, or maybe a sister, gently rebukes you or encourages you, and it stings you. And later on, after reflection, they're right. And now you go to that person and you say, blessed be God. And then you leave. I mean, I think they'd say amen. Or you say, you know what? Praise the Lord. Thank you. You are right. God used you to convict me, and now we're both better off. Thank you. It is not blasphemy or dishonoring to be thankful to the Lord for the men and women who God has placed in your life to bless you. It is not blasphemy. Because listen, when that blessing, when that thankfulness falls on a good heart, and on good soil, this is what you get. You will get an enhanced ascribed glory. Not an enhanced intrinsic glory, but an enhanced ascribed glory. And in light of that, one mark of godly maturity, and this is very important, one mark of godly maturity is being thankful for deliverance from sin, not just the result of sin. Let me say that again. One mark of godly maturity is being thankful for the deliverance from sin, not just the result of that sin. Okay? It takes a mature man, a mature woman to be receptive, to be open to the wisdom of others. And a good test of humility is how you respond to others in light of correction. It doesn't mean they're right, but the heart at least has to be open a little bit. And so when a spouse, or even when a child, or when a family member presents something to you that they see, is your immediate response as, well, who do you think you are? I want you to picture David, hot-headed, seeing this woman coming to him, gently rebuking him. I mean, David could have said, woman, you know who I am? Do you know who I am? She'd say, yes, I actually do know who you are. Who do you think you are coming to me like this? But he's receptive. And he hears. But I want to give you three elements that make this a wonderful redemptive engagement. And the first is this. It is the humility and the receptivity of David. David's heart was in the right place to receive it. Second is the wisdom and the tact and the discretion of Abigail. And third is the grace of God in this whole state of affairs. Point number three, the resistant heart of Nabal. So Abigail's encounter with David and subsequent attendance to this feast probably happened within the same day. Probably. The feast that Nabal held was like that of a king. This is from verses 36 to 38. Now again, Nabal, he's not a cheap man, is he? Right? I mean, the text says here that he was holding a feast in his house like the feast of a king. Right? I mean, friends, this feast just upgraded from Shady Maple to Ruth Chris, to an all-you-can-eat buffet at Ruth Chris. Ruth Chris doesn't even do buffets, but he's doing one. As a matter of fact, if you were a visitor at Maon, you would have thought that King Saul was throwing a royal party. That's how big this feast is. Nabal is not here distributing these little 6-ounce personal servings here. Portion control. This is a large feast. This is a large celebration where there's a lot of food and there's a lot of wine. Now, obviously, the sheep shearers, they would have been invited. David and his men aren't invited. Now, Abigail comes. Now, she probably comes towards the evening because he's intoxicated and because he is drunk. Now, the narrator mentions that he is drunk, but what we shouldn't be doing is looking at him and saying, wow, what a sinner, he's drunk. Instead, the narrator wants us to focus on Abigail. The purpose is to show us the virtue of Abigail. Do you see that? And my encouragement to the married women here is this, that your husband may not be worthless, he may not be drunk, but there are times when it is not wise for you to speak to him about important matters. And it may be when he gets home from work. Maybe, may not be at night. It may be at night. But you would do well to choose a good time to talk to him about important matters. And men, give your wife an agreed upon time where she has your full ear with no distractions and totally and utterly committed and paying attention. Abigail waits until the morning. Do you notice that? Why? Why does she wait till the morning? Why doesn't she just go blurt out all the details of the day? This is why. She wants to be blameless of any malevolent wrongdoing to her husband. Do you see that? She is so wise. Oh, she is tactful. But but she's not manipulative. She wants to have Nabal at his best. It's an important conversation. But second, it's to give Nabal an opportunity to repent, right? He's sober. No excuse now. No cover-up. The wine is out of his system. He's sober. And now he has to come to terms with everything that's just transpired. And instead of a soft and malleable heart like David's, his heart is a stone. The narrator here says his heart died within him. You see that at the end of verse 37. Now we need to ask ourselves, what does his heart dying within him mean? It means he became a stone. Now that really doesn't help, does it? Think about it. His heart turned to stone. Go back, please, to verse 26. Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives, as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal. Do you see that? Now go down to the end of verse 29. He shall sling out of the hollow with a sling. What do you put inside of the pocket of a sling? A stone. Something happened to Nabal to which he never recovered from. The narrator does not care about what exactly happened to him, but the whole point of the narrator is to tie Abigail's prophecy of the sling to Nabal. God has placed Nabal's heart in his sling. And he's going to release the sling, and that rock, that stone, is going to dash upon a wall, and 10 days later, Nabal is going to die. That is the point. God has placed Nabal as David's enemy in his sling and has released him. And just in case you weren't aware, God killed Nabal, not David. Point number four, and I have to be quick with this, the revelation of God's providence, promises, and warnings. Now, her warning in verse 26 is actually imprecatory. And her only request from David, do you remember what her only request of David was? It was what? Remember me now. Some of you are saying, what do you mean, remember me? Well, she just says, remember him. And what's fascinating is that you can't put any finger on any wrongdoing of Abigail at all at any point at this narrative. She's not flirting with him. She's not setting herself up in the future. But once Nabal dies, David takes her as his wife because he is impressed by her. I want you to notice her response. Verse 42. And Abigail hurried. She just couldn't wait. After he died. Or we can just say she didn't drag her feet. But there are two observations I think that the narrator is pointing to. And really quick, it's this. First is David's lust for women. David's lust for women. 400 years prior to this, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 17, you'll remember that the prophet warned that the future king cannot have many wives. And how many wives does David have right now? As a matter of fact, Abigail is his third. He had Michal earlier in chapter 18. And actually, as a matter of fact, the Hebrew, in verse 43, he actually married Ahinoam of Jezreel before he married Abigail. So he's got three wives. As a matter of fact, David is going to have eight wives and many concubines. David's disobedience to God's command to abstain from polygamy is going to bring him a future heartache. I want to give you one example. The child that David has with Ahinoam, his second wife, is Amnon. Do you remember what happened with Amnon? You remember what Amnon did with his half-sister Tamar? He raped her. Absalom, the son of David, who he has with Maakah, his fourth wife, then murders Amnon, and then there's just this whole baggage within his family. And it all comes down to this. David is living outside of God's design and providence. The prophet warns in Numbers 32, verse 23, be sure of this, your sin will find you out. There's a warning to all young men specifically, and it is this. You must fully command yourself and yield to no bodily indulgence. Promote no thought, no deed that impairs the delicacy of women and obedience to God's design of marriage. Second is political aspirations. And look, I can't leave this out, so we just need to finish. His political aspirations. Look at verse 44. And again, we can't skip these. These are important matters. There's a reason why the narrator includes this. This is important. Verse 44, Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was of Galim. Okay, so Saul here is giving David's wife, Michal, his first wife, to another man. Now, what's the big deal? Is he even allowed to do that? Well, technically, no, but he's king. Kings do what they want. Now, the reason why Saul gave Michal to this man is because this man lived in Galim. Where's Galim? Galim is in Judah. Saul is trying to strengthen his ties with Judah even more. And additionally, he's trying to burn down any bridge that David has with the throne. And so far, his only bridge is who? His first wife, Michal. Now, it's unknown whether Michal desires to marry another man. I don't know this, but there's a clue, and I want to give it to you. All of David's wives, he has at least one child with, David has at least one child with all of his wives except one. It is Michal. He never has a child with Michal. I'm going to tell you why later. Saul is playing politics, but I don't think David is. I have to close, but I do want to end with this. The whole point of this text, the whole point of this narrative, is not so we can see how wonderful of a woman Abigail is, even though that's true. The point of this chapter is not so we can look at David and say what a sinner he is. Look, he has many wives. The point of this text, the point of the whole Bible is this. God uses fallen, sinful human beings to accomplish his will. That is the point of the Bible. That is the point of this chapter. The whole point of this chapter is for God to strip any merit, any self-worth of anybody. The Bible is about God being God. God, David will be the next king, right? But David is not the end. He is a means to the end. Who is the end? It is the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Amen. It is through David's seed that the Messiah will come. At the fullness of time, the true and lasting king, he will offer his life as a perfect ransom for many, for all who believe. God is the main character in this story, not David, not Abigail, not Nabal. God is the benefactor, and it is his Savior, his Son, that is going to save the world. But David must get to the throne, and God will see to it that his will be accomplished. Let us pray. Father, we're thankful for your word. Thankful that all your promises ring true. We're thankful as well that your word can be understood. And we just ask, Lord, that you would help to make us into the kinds of people that live well, that speak well, and that die well. And so we commit these matters to you, expecting great things from a great God. In Jesus' name, amen.
Stand and sing together.